Would you pray with me?
Dear Father, we are grateful to you for this church and your work in this church. We pray for your wisdom to be here. Not just our wisdom, but also your wisdom, a heavenly wisdom. We pray for that, Father. We await that as a gift from your hand on this day. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, we're talking about Solomon and Ecclesiastes. And we've been looking at Solomon through the book, through the lens, I call it, of Ecclesiastes. And what we've seen so far is that Solomon's story begins with a power struggle, an internecine conflict with murder and all kinds of things, and where motives are in question and much is ultimately uncertain. That's part of what we spent last week about. You know it's bad, but you can't always tell why people are doing things. And I think that's a key part of vanity, is that you don't really know. Vanity fools you about what's important, but it also obscures things. Anyway, today we're going to look at 1 Kings 3 and 4, where Solomon asks for wisdom, and he gets wisdom, and Israel becomes wealthy and underneath Solomon and his bureaucracy, I would call it. In Ecclesiastes, I remember where I talked about these three themes, vanity, wisdom, and God. And they're like overlapping things, like, you know, rock, paper, scissors. The first week we talked about vanity, and this week we're going to talk about wisdom. And one of the key questions is, well, what does wisdom do? What is it, and what does it do, and how, to what extent is it subject to vanity? And is it possible there are different kinds of wisdom? In his book on Ecclesiastes, Jacques Ellul, it's called Reason for Being. It's one of my favorite books. And he talks about this idea that the wisdom in Ecclesiastes is not a godly wisdom. It's a human wisdom. That's what he's talking about. And if you look in the New Testament, I got two quotes here from Paul and James that hint at this idea that there's different kinds of wisdom. And there is a heavenly wisdom. And Paul calls it, the foolishness of God is greater than human wisdom. And James says he says the wisdom from above, or some translations say a heavenly wisdom. And it doesn't talk about how things work. Notice it talks about these kinds of things, purity and peace and gentleness. That's heavenly wisdom. It's not about how smart you are. And so putting all of that in perspective is, to a great extent, what is about what Ecclesiastes is about. Solomon's wisdom, though, one of the key themes I have is, his wisdom was a human wisdom. It's not this kind of wisdom here. He asked for wisdom, and it was not wrong. It's not a bad wisdom, but it's not this wisdom. It's not enough to escape vanity. Remember that rock, paper, scissors? In rock, paper, scissors, vanity trumps human wisdom. That's the key idea.
Are we allowed?
Of course. Please, come in.
Welcome to your adult
life. I already told the answers, so too bad. Anyway, so we're talking about Solomon and Ecclesiastes, and this week about wisdom.
You might not do well on the quiz at the end.
That's right, the quiz at the end. So the first thing, I want to go to Ecclesiastes and talk about what is wisdom. And he says this, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." In other words, he's comparing wisdom. He says, yeah, wisdom has a certain value, but in the end, we all die. So what good did it do you? So one of the key ideas is that wisdom is better, but limited. It's not the end all and be all. And it's subject to vanity. Here's the quote I have. "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Well, at this point in Ecclesiastes, he's despairing about this realization about the limits of wisdom. Here's a guy who sought wisdom, and then his wisdom, he backs up and sees the truth about wisdom. That it's, remember we talked about the three themes in Ecclesiastes are vanity, wisdom, and God. And I compared it to rock, paper, and scissors. And vanity beats wisdom. And this is the spot where he figures that out. And it's like Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, The Five Stages of Grief. He's in one of these stages here. He hates life. I don't know if it's anger or depression. But the point is that it's a spot where wisdom itself is able to back up and look at the situation and realize the truth. And then he says this. This also is vanity. What does that mean? In other words, the realization that wisdom is subject to vanity is a perspective. It's a wise perspective. But that perspective, too, is subject to vanity. In other words, you can't escape. No matter how much you back up and try to get outside the system and say, I'm going to be wiser than that, you can't do it with human wisdom. You're stuck in this vanity. So it makes him angry. He's hating life. And I would say, I think this idea of stages of grief is a useful thing. In other words, as wisdom backs up and backs up, there comes a point where wisdom says, okay, I give up. And I see there's no escape. And it accepts that fact. And that's a wisdom. It's still subject to vanity, though. In other words, you don't get out of this meaninglessness that encompasses all of it with this human wisdom. Anyway, the word process is what I like about this. But still, even recognizing all this, he still says you should seek wisdom. Even knowing its limits, you should still seek it. And so the question that should be kind of knocking on your door is to say, why? Why is it worth seeking wisdom for all that? So while you think about that, let's go back to Solomon. We're at the end of chapter 2. This is the last two verses of chapter 2, or one verse of chapter 2. Then the king commanded Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him, Shimei, down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. We've seen two chapters where Solomon, basically David dies, and before he dies, he gives these instructions to Solomon to kill everybody that David didn't get around to killing. But David didn't, he has Solomon do his dirty work, including Shimei, who David promised not to kill. He looked like a good guy, but on his deathbed, he gives this order, like something out of The Godfather, to go kill Shimei, which is you know, the text is, the Bible is not shy about this idea that this was not good. And this this last sentence there is so telling. It says, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. I mean, when Solomon kills all these people, and I think the Bible is suggesting he has not just, he has established the kingdom. In other words, in an earthly way, he has cleared the field for himself, just like every other kingdom in that time did, and Shakespeare does, and everyone does it. But in the same time, he's undermined his own kingdom. It's no longer the kind of place it should be. So it's not established in his hand anymore. It is, and it isn't. And the other thing is, it's not in God's... Whose kingdom is it? Is it God's kingdom or Solomon's kingdom? Whose hands is it in? Is it in God's hand or Solomon's hand? In other words, he didn't say in the hand of God. It's not a hand. It's not a kingdom that God built. It's a kingdom that Solomon took hold of with earthly ways. So there's an element of irony in that statement, because no kingdom can be truly established unless it's in God's hand. That's the hint that's going on here. So his kingdom has been as established, but it's been at a great moral cost. The first thing he does is marry Pharaoh's daughter. He made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which is clearly, it's telling you, this is a political act. It's not an act of love. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses warns the future king about alliances with Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt, he says. He doesn't say don't do this specifically, but he says don't cause the people to return to Egypt. And so I think this is a hint at he's not saying go back to Egypt, but he is strengthening a tie there that relies upon them instead of God. And in when you get to the prophets, they are very unhappy, especially Isaiah, I know Jeremiah, about Egypt. And they take Jeremiah back to Egypt, and he didn't want to go. There's this idea that when they were subject to the Assyrians and Babylon, they relied upon Egypt instead of God. That's in the prophets. And that's what's going on here. That's the hint of this. And note this however statement, where it says, however, as people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. There's a sense in which Kings does this all the time. It says something and it takes it back with the other hand, saying, it's not all so good. It's mixed. There's good and bad in this. And it does this repeatedly. You have to be attuned to that.
Didn't it say he built his own house before he built the house of the Lord?
I don't think it says he built it first. It took him longer, and his own house was nicer. It's careful to show you the comparison between the two. It says Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. So that's good. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. That's bad. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. There's really no proscription against offering sacrifices at the high places at this time, but there will be later that will be understood to be a bad thing. So by the time they're reading this, the readers are seeing this with a negative. And I would say the thought that comes to me is it's like when we write books about Thomas Jefferson. And someone says, well, he's a great guy, but he had slaves and did this stuff with his slaves. There's a sense to the modern reader of telling you that he's not all, it's mixed, it's not all great. And that's what's going on with this, I think. So, Solomon then asks for wisdom. In 1 Kings 3, he says, and what he says is, well, first of all, Solomon, the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream by night. And if you get into Samuel and Kings, I believe that the books are always telling you whether it's night or day when things happen. And so, for example, Saul goes to the witch of Endor at night and calls up Samuel. And other things happen at night. And it's sort of a way of telling you this is not the greatest thing. It's just a slight hint to you. This is at night when God appears to him in a dream, and it makes a point of telling that. It's not an answer. It's just a slight hint. Anyway, he asks for this wisdom, and what kind of wisdom is it that he asks for? It's really a special kind of wisdom. He says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people. That's the kind of wisdom he asks for. And it's like a managerial wisdom, a technical wizardry, kind of like running the Federal Reserve, you know, that sort of thing. Well, you laugh. I mean, that's what it is. And it's not a kind of all-encompassing wisdom. It's certainly not a heavenly wisdom. It's like, hey, this is really complicated, and I don't know what to do. Tell me. And now, is that a bad thing or a good thing? Well, it's not a bad thing. You know, it's good to know how things work and to do the right thing. That's a good thing. Here's my comment to go along with this about our time. We live in an age that has tons of faith in this kind of wisdom. And we would call it expertise. You know, we have technocrats who say, here's the kind of policies we should have in the government. And we say, yeah, that's good. That's what we need. We have magazines and podcasts that give us advice on how to live. If we'll just, you know, save time better or save money more. or get rid of clutter. We'll be happy, you know. All you have to do is eat a certain way. And the question is not whether those people are wrong about the advice. That's not the issue. The issue is whether the advice promises more than it can deliver. In other words, either explicitly, because they say, this is what matters, and you will be happy. Some people come out and say that sort of thing. But then sometimes it's implicitly, because that's what we're talking about, and that's what we spend our time on, and we say, this is what matters. And so that's the problem with this wisdom, is to think it is a substitute. It is enough. But anyway, that's the wisdom. So in the end, Solomon does think it's enough. All right, I want to come back to Ecclesiastes and say, what is wisdom in Ecclesiastes? So he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Remember I said I think this is about Solomon. Some people think it is Solomon, but it's at least about him. And I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven, all of it. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind. So the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, I said, first, know everything. That's wisdom in Ecclesiastes. That's Solomon's wisdom. And if you read about it, it says he knew tons of stuff. So, but Koheleth, the writer of Ecclesiastes, looks at all of that stuff. Philosophy, art, science, literature, everything that humans have thought about, and says it's all vanity. It all gets you nowhere in the end. So the one question I have is, well, okay, what do we do with that? You know, what good is that to know that? Do we just give up and say it's useless? Why not just learn from his example and live in blissful ignorance? And I answer this is, I got this from Jockey Lowell. I didn't make this up myself. But he says, it's kind of like, you know, Paul says, should we just sin that grace might abound? Why not just give up and sin, since you're not going to do what's right anyway? And Jesus says this. He says, so also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Is Jesus saying, don't do your duty? No. What he is saying is, to those who have gone out and done everything they can do, as hard as they can, then those people are entitled to say, we're unworthy servants. And they realize that. They get it. But until you've been through that, you're not entitled to say it. And until you've really worked hard to learn things and really sought out to understand everything human wisdom can offer, you're not entitled to say it's worthless. I mean, we're saying it here, but you're not really entitled to embrace it. It's only the person who's been through the cauldron of that effort who can say, okay, I get it. I get it really, not just in a book sense, but in a real deep down sense, the emptiness of this stuff. So the lesson here, I think, is that it's not about the uselessness of wisdom. Wisdom is useful. It is better. As I've wrote here, there's a place for Dave Ramsey. That's wisdom, and it's good. It's better to save and not have, you know, be poor. But don't get misled about its usefulness. There's a limit to it. All wisdom is subject to vanity, by which I mean it has limited value, and it tempts us into thinking it has more value than it does. That's vanity, is that idea that it fools you into thinking it's more valuable than it is. Our job is to put it in its place, not to get rid of it, but to put it in its place. So Ecclesiastes is saying that's true about all wisdom. The second thing it says is about, he says, for wisdom, to be wise as serpents, I put it. And that's a quote from Jesus, who said, to be wise as serpents and innocent as lambs. There's this idea. He says, there's once a small city with only a few people in it. And a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved that city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. this wisdom, it's a practical wisdom he's talking about how to get things done. And it really shows itself, at least in Ecclesiastes, with government and war. Those things, they make a difference, that kind of wisdom. But it's not, in the end, nobody's going to remember him. It has a limited value. The second quote is really revealing, and I put it here mainly because I think it's so interesting, the interpretation Jacques Ellul gave it. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. The puzzle here is, what do these two sentences have to do with each other? They don't seem to have anything to do with each other. This is Ecclesiastes 7, from chapter 19. Well, the question is this, is it possible that knowing that second thing is a statement of wisdom, to say that surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's wise to know that. And that wisdom is something that can give strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers in a city. How can that be? And the example I have for you is from House of Cards, the TV show, Frank Underwood. He has this wisdom. He knows people are bad, and he uses that against them. When they do things bad, he's up on it, calls them into his office, and basically says, "You're going to do what I want. Otherwise, this is coming out. I found out you were with a prostitute, and so you're going to vote for this bill." Okay, that's gives him strength. That makes him do what he wants. But is it good? No, it's not good. It's bad. And that's why they call the show House of Cards, because it's a house built on an appearance of strength that falls away. So that's the interpretation he gave it, is that to know that stuff is wisdom, but it has limits and doesn't necessarily make it good. So this wisdom, Jesus says, be as wise as serpents. I think Jesus is saying that to try to help us avoid suffering. You can avoid suffering by wisdom, but you're not. But the innocent as lambs part is what really matters to get you to the kingdom. All right, Solomon shows. Let's go back to Solomon. He splits the baby. Everyone know the story of mm-hmm. Solomon splitting the baby. The two. He's in this. He's ruling, and the two women come to him and say. One of them says, "I was asleep in the house." And we both had we're alone in the house, she said. Well, there's really four people in the house, and they're alone. But no one else is there, is her point. And it's her and her baby, and the other lady and her baby, and they're prostitutes. And in any event, she lays on her baby. What?
They didn't tell us that. Go ahead.
She lays on her baby in the night, and one of them does, and she then switches the baby. And in the morning, the other lady says, "Well, this is... this is not my baby, the dead one." And so they argue. And so Solomon says, "Well, I don't know who to believe here. You know, they both say this is my baby." So he says, "Get a sword, split him in half." And the one whose child it was, her heart yearned for the child and said, "Don't do that, give it to her." And the other one says, "Oh, so cut the baby, it's fine." So Solomon says, "Oh, I know who it is." So it says they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. I mean, this is a simple story about how smart Solomon is, and everyone thinks that's great. And that's how we've taken it, right? But let's think a little bit about, in the stories of Samuel and Kings, those books, what does it mean to have a son? A son, a dynastic monarchy, the son is the next king. Son is symbolic repeatedly for kings. And in the very first story in Samuel is a very homespun story that a historian would never put there. It's about Hannah, who wants a child, and the other wife has children, and Hannah's heart is broken about not having a child. And she says, "I want a son." And her husband Elkanah says, "Aren't I more to you than 10 sons?" Well, I'll tell you, I believe that that's a parable. It's history, but it's a story really about Israel doesn't have a king, and all the other nations have kings, and Israel wants a king and asks for a king a few chapters later. And essentially God is saying to Israel, "Aren't I more to you than 10 kings?" Just like Elkanah says, "Aren't I more to you than 10 sons?" And son is repeatedly a a thing about kings. So you have these two women who have a son, each of them, and they're in a house together. Well, God's building a house for Israel, for David and Solomon. He promises them a house. In other words, this is Israel who is looking at arguing about this. We have two women arguing over whose son this is. Solomon says, divide the son. When Solomon is gone, Israel will be divided. And they will argue over whose king is the right king. I think this is a parable about the results of Solomon's wisdom. In other words, he really does split the baby in the end. Israel is supposed to be one, and because of Solomon's focus on things that don't matter, by the time he's gone, Israel's split in half, and they're arguing over who's the right son, which king. And the whole thing is split. That's what I think this is about. So there's a saying that somebody can be too clever by half, too smart for their own good. That's Solomon. He's too clever by half, and he seems to achieve that. In the end, his wisdom is subject to vanity because it's not God's wisdom. So we see a number of things about, as the story tells us, I say Solomon and the bureaucratic state. He was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. And he says Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor, and he has 12 officers who provide food for the king and his household. Each man had to make a provision for 1 month in the year, and there was one governor who was over the land. In other words, there's a series of people in charge who take the people's stuff to feed Solomon. That's the kind of place it's become. He says later that they only used foreigners for forced labor, but there's some uncertainty in this part here. Anyway, back in Samuel's time, he had warned them about a king and said these very things. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take. You yourselves will become his slaves. The point is that they asked for this, and this is what was the warning. So when it tells you all this stuff about what Solomon did, it's not just a dry recounting of facts. It's saying, hey, Samuel was right. It came true what he said, that Solomon did what they said. So, but at the same time, it says Israel's happy. These are some quotes from chapter 4. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Well, the sand by the sea remark, in my opinion, is a hint. There's that phrase throws you back to something in the past when God promised Abraham that Israel would be like this. So there's a kind of a saying, well, it's come true what Abraham promised. And it says they ate and drank and were happy. I think that all of that is irony. It's saying, yeah, it's true, but not really true. It's not. It's a fake fulfillment of what God promised. And there is a powerful, almost sarcasm when you combine this with all the other stuff that's being said about forced labor and about murder and about other things that aren't what they're supposed to be. And this second part where it says Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. Well, in Judges, it says, in Deuteronomy and Judges, it says what the boundaries are supposed to be that God gave them, and Solomon has gone beyond that. In other words, he's taken a kingdom of people that God gave land to them, and he's gone further and made an empire. Well, is that what God wanted him to do? Did he want an empire? The hint is no. So, the question is this tongue-in-cheek? Moses warned against horses and wives and silver and gold explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He talks about when you go get a king, when you enter the land, and you say, let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us. That's always a bad thing. in the Bible like the nations around us. That the point of Israel is not to be like the nations around them. He says the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. You must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Well, guess what Solomon does? Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Well, is this, you know, is this a dry fact or is this a condemnation of him? And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon, and they talk about how much stuff he had over and over and over again. And then he had gold and silver, and it goes on and on about his gold and silver in chapter 10. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And at the end it says, none were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. It's like, well, that's just like water. And it goes into great detail about this stuff. And it's just laden, I think, with condemnation of Solomon for not doing what Moses talked about. And then, of course, his wives. He said, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, and they give various kinds. And it says, and now it's explicit. It finally says, okay, this is it. And he says, Solomon clung to these in love. And he quotes the stuff from Deuteronomy. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. You know, it says there that his wife turned away his heart, for he worshipped other gods. And it's explicit at that point. My point has been, it's been implicit all along. It's been chipping away at the foundation of Solomon, saying, this wisdom is not the kind of wisdom it should have been. So, and it says, and he had peace on all sides around him, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. And it goes on and on about his wisdom and his proverbs he knows, and it compares him to everyone else in the world about how smart he was compared to them. And we know how the story ends, that Solomon loses the kingdom that David gives to him. By the time he dies, it splits in half. And so he has this moment of peace and safety, just a moment, and using wisdom that God gave him. There's no question about it. As I say, it's a technocratic wisdom. It's not a wisdom from God, from above. And so it bears fruit for a time, and then it's over. That's it. So when it says peace, it's not a real peace. When people say peace, peace, but there is no peace. Well, this is it. They're saying peace, but it's a short-lived thing. It's not real. So, this all sounds like bad news, vanity, and wisdom. Next week, we're going to get to some good news. And we're going to talk about religion. Because there are three things. Solomon, he asks for wisdom, but he also seeks God with the temple. And that doesn't work out for him either. And the question is, why? The question is, you know, I said there are three themes in Ecclesiastes. Wisdom, vanity, and God. The question is, how is God, you know, can God be subject to vanity, and in what way? And religion is the way we seek God, and Solomon sought God with a temple. Well, we know all kinds of things about temples, about what the prophets thought about them in Jeremiah. He says, they said the temple, the temple, the temple, as if it's like a shibboleth that they can just say it and it's going to protect them. And Jesus talks about the temple. He's very concerned that it be pure, but on the other hand, he says it's going to be torn down. And there are ways it can be misused. And so that's the key for religion. Religion is subject to vanity too. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. And the question is, well, then what is the answer for us? What wisdom can we have? So, this is from Ecclesiastes, and I call this vanity's limit. Vanity has a limit. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That little last phrase is the key. What is it that's not under the sun? That's where vanity stops. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Comments?
Question.
Yes.
What do you make of, so in the dream sequence, Solomon and God does say, and the Lord is pleased that he
Yes.
Asked.
See, because I think it is pleasing. Wisdom is not a bad thing. This technocratic wisdom, as I said, I don't think it's bad. I think we're called, we're made for that wisdom. That's a gift from God. But gifts from God can be misused and looked at wrongly. And that's what I'm really saying is that the message here is put things in their place. And Solomon didn't do that. But it was a good thing for him to ask for it. And we should ask for it too.
Last week we talked about, you talked about people having mixed
motives.
Motives, thank you. Mixed motives. And that has been really meaningful to me this week. And I think going along with like Caleb's question is, God sees the motives of our heart. He knows they're mixed. But, I mean, he can appreciate the good ones. But, so, you know, I think that was very meaningful to talk about. In these stories, there are mixed motives, and we don't know them. And I think that's just so applicable to our own lives and to the lives of those around us and how we look at other people's actions and how we think about them.
Because his answer always says, since you asked for this, instead of riches and all these other things that ultimately Solomon does acquire and get using his wisdom, and he ends by saying something like, if you will follow in my ways, I will. So it seems like even in God's response, there's an awareness that Solomon's motives are mixed, or that he doesn't really realize fully what he's asking.
There is a frustration from a childlike point of view and from the adult way we're studying this, how these men in our, especially David though, in our study of them and our looking how they started out, they just were so pure. I don't know about Solomon. I may be mistaken about Solomon, but I mean in David particularly. And then to, you know, have things so fall apart in their lives, it's, you know, there's some lesson about that as well.
Yes. Well, I come back to Jesus. Oh, go ahead, Caleb.
Oh, no. I was going to make an answer.
Oh, okay. Well, Jesus, I gave that quote from the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about Solomon and he ends with, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. It's just like this Solomon thing. And I really think that this whole lesson, everything I've said, is implicit in what Jesus says about Solomon and the grass of the field and not worrying and seeking the kingdom and not running after the things the pagans run after. It's all in there. It's just unpacking it. And what we're going to, the question really becomes, what does it mean to seek the kingdom in terms of this wisdom and in terms of religion? And we're going to talk about that next week.